Sunday of the year, except for the next week's lesson, Pressing On, that we're going to do. But this is also the final chapter in the booklet we've been studying, written by C.I. Schofield over 100 years ago, called Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. And the reason why we've been going through this booklet and teaching through really just the subjects that he raises there in these 10 chapters or 10 divisions is because he does a good job, at least, of choosing the subjects that are needed for a new Bible student to understand from a dispensational perspective. He often gets those subjects wrong, but the subjects are good. And so we've been talking about that the last 10 lessons or a few months here with these subjects. And we started the first half of that booklet with dispensational subjects like the idea of a dispensation and separating Israel and the church and things like that, the different comings of Christ and different resurrections and being able to rightly divide the doctrine in God's purpose. And the second half of the booklet, the last five chapters, have been dealing with more Christian living and walk issues when rightly dividing your standing and your state or flesh and spirit, law and grace, which is a great chapter we spent 3 weeks on, segregating law from grace in the scripture. And so this week, the final chapter in his booklet, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, is called Believers and Professors. I have titled it True and False Brethren to try to be a little more accurate to what I want to communicate today. But he tells it Believers and Professors. And what we find in this last chapter of his booklet is that this series, which we've titled Correcting Schofield, is not just to correct Schofield. He's long gone, okay? It's the church that has followed Schofield in his errors. Yes. And so even though they might get some things right, and that's a good thing, we need to get more things right. And so the Bible teaches us to correct and rebuke and love and to grow in the knowledge of the truth, and that's what we've been trying to do. So on these 10 subjects, it's something the church has been holding too, and we need to fix those things. It's something that we who are Pauline in our right division, who are mid-acts dispensational, are able to do that, not because we're born able to do that, but because our perspective of the Bible Rightly Divided allows us to answer some of the problems that persisted over the years. Okay, so Schofield here, in this chapter particularly, is a good example of wrong-right division. And some of you know what I'm talking about there. If it's wrong-right division, it's wrong division. Right division has turned into a buzzword, a denomination, a group of people, and people will say, well, he's a right divider, he rightly divides, it's right division. But then, inevitably, sometimes people will say, well, there's this right divider that I know, and he teaches this thing wrong. Like, yep, well, they're not doing it right, are they? And that's what we see in Schofield in chapter 10 here quite a bit. Schofield was not mid-Acts Pauline, okay, in his dispensationalism, and many dispensationalists are not, and this is why he gets some of these things wrong. What is the division he's making? He titles it Believers and Professors. He's trying to divide between true and false believers. The real issue behind it is what makes a real Christian, right? 7 out of 10 people in America say they're Christian. And we ought to think through, are they really Christian? And no one says yes. Everyone that says they are is. The only people that say that are usually people that are unsaved Christians because they don't think any doctrine matters at all. You just say you are and you're part of the club. But most people realize it's not just saying that you are. It's something that makes you a real Christian. And this is what Schofield is trying to point out, what that division is. So the subject of false Christianity or fake Christianity, superficial Christianity, nominal, which means in name only Christianity, or as Richard Dawkins now is a part of, cultural Christianity. You heard Richard Dawkins, right? He said, I'm a cultural Christian. He's an atheist, by the way, right? Yes. He's a cultural Christian because he likes the lights at Christmas and likes the values that Christians teach, just not the Bible. But anyway, cultural Christians, pretenders is a word that Schofield uses, or professors. And the idea of professing has to do with professing Christ, but not actually being a Christian. Right, is what he said, not actually believing. And so this is the division he makes. And so let's cover this subject, believers and professors. I want to cover briefly here how Schofield taught the subject, and then we're going to see why this is a good example of wrong division. Okay. Well, Schofield says that the Bible is very clear that teaches that among God's people, there's always been those who people recognize aren't truly God's people. Right, and usually it frustrates those that are, he says, or there's some sort of division, like we're not truly one of us. Now, often, if you realize the truth of the matter, this sort of division and looking at the other brother or sister and saying you're not a real one, you're not a real one, usually happens by self-righteous legalists, but that's another story altogether. But Schofield wrote that Jesus taught the wheat and the tares. You know this parable? Look at Matthew 13. Look at Matthew 13, verse 24. Matthew 13, verse 24. It is not my goal, and neither was it Schofield's goal, to call out today you or any individual person as not being a real Christian, but simply the understanding of the doctrine that there are true and false brethren to know what that looks like. Matthew 13, 24. Jesus spoke in parables, and he says unto them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. You say, well, it's a tare. It's like a weed. Okay. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? You want us to go rip out the tares? But he said, Nay, that's no for you NIV people, lest while you gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. So he says, leave them be. There's true and false seed here. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So when the harvest comes, you cut it all down, then you'll separate the tares from the wheat. Okay, and that's the parable. Now, maybe you can see through the parable to see what he's talking about, but in case you can't, we'll hear Jesus' own words. Drop down to verse 36. Jesus sent the multitude away. I love it when God explains himself, especially with the parables, which were intended to riddle people. Verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him after he's done preaching to the masses. His disciples come, say, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Now, that was one of the earlier parables. So imagine these people, and I know you've been in the same situation where you hear me say something and like you get stuck on this thing and you don't hear the rest of the thing I talk about. It's saying what Jesus is teaching here. And the disciples hear the tares and they're going, tares, wheat, what? What is this? And so at the very end of his message, he's saying, tell us what that whole tares and wheat thing is. No doubt it was someone like Peter who was very bold to let Jesus know his ignorance, which was good for him. Verse 37, he answered and said unto them, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. He's being very clear here what this parable means. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. And therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire. So shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's not good. That's a bad place. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, what's interesting about this explanation is that he's very specific and clear about what these things represent. People talk about the Bible speaking in allegories, right? And sometimes it does. Speaks in figures of speech, allegories, parables. But there's also a specific meaning to them. So you can take a figure of speech literally in the sense that it's a figure. But once you know what the figure represents, that's what it is. You can't make it anything that you want. When Jesus says, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man, you can't change that. Well, I think the sower of the good seed is me. Nope, it says Son of Man, right? When he says the enemy is the devil, you say, well, I don't believe in the devil. I think that's, you know, someone else over there who's against me. It's the devil. That's what Jesus said. Amen. And so if he's specific about the devil and the Son of Man and the angels, don't you think he's specific about the furnace of fire that he throws people in?
Amen.
That's a real thing, apparently. Right? It's just as real as the devil, just as real as the Son of Man, just as real as the angels. Just for your edification there. But you see in this parable what's going on. There are those children of the wicked one that are blended and mingled with the children of the kingdom. And then when the kingdom comes, his angels will come and separate the wicked ones from the children of the kingdom and throw them into hell, throw them into the furnace of fire, all right? The teaching that Schofield presents here is that there is among the so-called kingdom right now before the end, there are false wheats, right? False children of the kingdom, people who are not truly children of the kingdom. Look at Matthew 25, verse 10. Schofield quotes this as an example of differentiating between believers and pretenders. Matthew 25, verse 10. I think we were here last week as well. Matthew This is actually the story of the 10 virgins, which we won't go through the whole story right now. But it's the 10 virgins and their lamps were filled with oil. If you know the story, the 10 of them had the oil, and then there was others who didn't have any oil, and they wanted to borrow the oil, and the 10 virgins said, nope, not borrowing my oil. I need this oil to get in. And so in verse 9, where we pick it up, it says, the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. So the bridegroom came while they were gone, and they that were ready went in with him in the marriage, and the door was shut. So those who had the oil in their lamps, they got in. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. We want to get in. Lord, you're our Lord. We were just going over there, you know, getting the oil. We want to get in. But he answered and said, verily, I say unto you, I know you not. Wow. So obviously this is speaking about the Son of Man in verse 13. Watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man comes. The Son of Man is the bridegroom. You got these virgins that represent the children of the kingdom, right? Those who are going to marry the bridegroom, and they get into the kingdom or not based on the oil, which everyone debates. What in the world is that? Right? That's not the point. The point is some who want to get in don't get in. That's what Scofield pointed out, which is true. Look at Matthew 7, verse 21. See it again here. These are some of the most frightening passages to some people in the Bible. Frightening, of course, if you don't know the gospel of the grace of God today, but Matthew 7, this is one of the most terrifying passages in the Bible if you're a religious Christian. Matthew 7, 21. Jesus is speaking here. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord. These are not people against him, right? They're apparently proclaiming him as Lord. Shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? They're prophesying in the name of Jesus. And in thy name, the name of Jesus, cast out devils. Wow. And in thy name, the name of Jesus, done many wonderful works. The implication there is the answer to those questions is yes, yes, yes. Yes, you have. Verse 23, and then will I, Jesus, profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. If you're a religious Christian, that's terrifying. If you think it's what you're doing that God's going to grant you access to his kingdom in Matthew 7, this causes you concern because you're going, wait a minute, these people are doing some things that seem pretty good. Jesus said they work iniquity, but not, well, how were they doing that prophesying and preaching his name? Right? And so they don't get in. He said, I never knew you. So when we talk about believers and professors or true and false brethren, really the issue behind it is whether God knows you or not, right? People can claim to know God. They can identify, say, I'm on God's side. I'm one of his. But unless God knows you, it's irrelevant. Amen. Apparently. Right? You can bang on the door saying, I want in, I want in. But unless God lets you in, you're not getting in. So that's the real problem here. It's not even people wanting in. We tend to think as in our evangelism practice that that's the real issue. No one wants in. We have to persuade them to try to get in. This is talking about those who want in and not all do. Okay? And this is the issue Scofield brings up. That in the scripture that we're reading here, not everyone that thinks they're a child of the kingdom is a child of the kingdom. Now, how do we know the difference? Now, James 2:14 is a verse that Scofield quotes. Again, here I'm teaching Scofield's chapter, and they're going to deal with what he was saying and whether it's appropriate to you or not. But James 2:14, he quotes this and says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works, can faith save him? This is like man saying, I have faith in the Lord, 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 I got faith in you. But it says, without works, how can faith save him? James 2:14 teaches faith without works is dead. Matthew chapter 7, we were there just a moment ago. It teaches right before this telling of those who don't get in because Jesus doesn't know them, how to know true and false prophets. Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets. So this is not just people who don't prophesy or don't believe in the prophets of God. These are people who claim to be prophets who are false prophets. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. They look like sheep. But they're wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. That I found very condemning before I knew how to rightly divide. Matthew 7:18. Because if I'm a good tree, then why is bad fruit coming out of me? That verse says I'm not a good tree. Save me, Lord, please. If you don't know the gospel, that's what you're saying there. Yeah. But Schofield's pointing this out as an example of how you can tell the true believers from the professors. And what Schofield wants to do is to say, whenever you see these condemning verses about being thrown into hell and the kingdom and things like that, these are just the professors. These are people who say Jesus but don't actually have in their heart Jesus. They don't truly believe. Because he says a true believer will manifest the works that faith produces. James chapter 2. Right. Look at Luke 14. Actually, yeah, we need Luke 7 first. Go to Luke 7. Luke 7, 44. Jesus turned to the woman who was there washing his feet and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into the house, thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is given, the same loveth little. He said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. They that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgives sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. Schofield says, That woman's a true believer. How do we know? What did Jesus say? Look what she did. Since I came here, you didn't anoint me. You didn't, but look what she's doing. And I forgave her sins. Faith produces work. Example for Schofield, Luke chapter 7. Luke 14. What Jesus said elsewhere. I want to be Jesus' disciple, people cry out. I want to get into the kingdom. I want to follow him into kingdom glory. Luke 14, verse 25. Jesus talks a lot about this. This is his teaching. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom and how to get in it. Luke 14, 25. There went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me. So people are following him, right? And just so that he can divide the wheat and the tares, the true and false, the believers, professors, he turns to them and says, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, like there's no one left not to hate, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What? So how do you become Jesus' disciple? Well, apparently in relation to Jesus, you got to hate your wife and your children and your brother and yourself. You have to give up your own life for me, what Jesus says. And whosoever doth not bear his cross, he doesn't say there, bear my cross, notice. He says, bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I've seen ministries use this verse right here to show you why you need to sacrifice more or else you're in fear of not being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Right? Believers versus professors. How do you know the difference? Well, true believers bear their cross, sacrifice for the Lord Jesus Christ. Professors follow him because he multiplies the loaves, but don't do this. Don't stick around when the going gets tough. That's how the preaching is in Luke, and that's the preaching of Schofield. That's the preaching, by the way, of a lot of Christianity, right? That's why I said we're correcting Schofield here. It's not just Schofield. This chapter particularly, many Christians, even non-dispensationalists, use this type of teaching to separate true and false believers. Look at John 6. Schofield says the pretenders draw back. True believers don't go back. They keep following. They're faithful to the end. They endure to the end, because Matthew 23 says they endure to the end to be saved. But John chapter 6, verse 64. Jesus is talking about a hard thing here, saying you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And John 6, 64, by the way, he says earlier that what drinking his flesh and or drinking his blood and eating his flesh means is believing on him and following him, right? It's not actually eating his flesh. But John 6, verse 64, he says, There are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. They're all listening to him. They're all following him. Some of them don't believe. And he said, Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given to him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Are you guys professors also? Are you guys just people who are following me for the goodies? Will you also go away? And Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Right. And so you have the difference here that Schofield tries to represent between the pretenders who fall back and true believers. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. This is not just found in Matthew, Luke, and John. It's found in the book of Hebrews as well. It's found in 1 John, Hebrews 10, verse 39. Let's start in verse 38. Hebrews 10, verse 38. Says, the just shall live by faith. Well, there you go. That's faith, right? But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. So you got to have faith, but you got to have faith to the end. You got to faithfully follow. You got to go through thick and thin. Verse 39, we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. We have faith to get to the end to be saved. That's what Hebrews 10 says. What happens if you draw back, fall back, lose faith, fail? Then perdition and God's soul has no pleasure in them. Right? And so there's Scofield once again teaching there's the true believers and the pretenders. Right? It sounds like my football coach. Like, if you really be part of this team, run it again. Yes, some kid fall down. You're off the team. Get out. We'll see who the true players are. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift or made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, it's impossible, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. And so he says, it's impossible. If you tasted the heavenly gift and the Holy Ghost, it's impossible for you to be renewed again. And so what happens if people fall away? What happens if people mess up? What if they fail to repent? Right? Well, not only is it over, the way Scofield would teach it among other Christians, they say they never wanted to begin with. Since it's impossible, they never really had the Holy Ghost. They were pretending about tasting the heavenly gift and pretending to have the Holy Ghost. They didn't really have it. Because if they had the Holy Ghost, it's impossible, is how they would teach that. Of course, like you said, the context is that they've fallen away, they're done. All right, look at 1 John 2:19. Look what the Apostle John says about people who leave the group. 1 John 2, verse 19. The verses are multitude, folks, that show the difference between those who truly believe unto salvation to get in, following Jesus, doing the works, meet for repentance, showing the fruit, and those who are hypocrites, who don't do what they say they should, right? Who pretend to be that which they're not. 1 John 2:19. John says, they went out from us. There were some people that left. They went out. It says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. They are not part of the group. They're not getting the kingdom. In fact, later in 1 John, he calls them antichrists. He says they went out from us because they're antichrists. Right? They were not of us. They never were. People read that verse. They say that they teach the same thing today. They say, well, the reason why people leave Christianity or leave the church is because they were never part of us to begin with. Why do people say they're Christians one day and the next day they decide they're not? Right? Well, they never were to begin with. You've heard that teaching, right? Well, I was a Christian for 30 years. I was a preacher. Yeah, but you never went. It was all fake. Pretend. Right? Maybe true or not, but this is what Scofield's teaching, what most Christians teach, based on 1 John 2:19. I have people who are dear to me who have left our ministry and assembly. Right? And I would never say this about it. Because this is not talking about the dispensation.
Amen.
Right? People leave our assembly and the church at large for many reasons. Not simply because they're not saved. Okay? But that's what 1 John 2 is saying. You leave Jesus, you stop following him, you leave the group, then you're not getting in the kingdom. Look at Luke chapter 12, verse 42. Luke 12:42 says, the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Who is the wise steward? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find him so doing. Of a truth I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maid servants, and to eat and drink and be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looks not for him, just like those unfaithful virgins, and at the hour when he is not aware, will cut him asunder and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. You see the verse? So if you're not doing what Christ wants you to do when he returns, you will be treated as an unbeliever. But what does that mean about these people who profess Jesus Christ to believe in him if they're counted as unbelievers? They're false believers. They were merely professors. And this is Scofield's point. And again, something you may have heard in churches taught in Christianity all over the world today, because the Bible teaches this. You see it? I'm giving you verse after verse, many verses, many more can be given. What do you, as a mid-ex Pauline dispensationalist, recognize about every verse that Scofield quoted that I quoted right here in this passage? None of them are Paul's. They're all in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they're all in the Hebrew epistles. In fact, in his whole chapter, he only quotes Paul in this chapter two, maybe three times. And those verses he quotes are about Paul saying you need to do some good works. Because he's trying to produce the idea that there's true believers, and they're the ones where faith produces works, and there's professors, and they don't actually do the works enough to get in. And it seems like this type of teaching at the very last chapter of his book undermines the glorious truth that he taught in the chapter about law and grace, where he quoted Paul all throughout chapter to defend grace for salvation and not your works. But this is what you have in Christianity, the dual mindset that, yeah, it's grace, it's not your works, but if you don't do the works that faith produces, then you're like an unbeliever to God. What they're doing is failing to rightly divide Jesus' earthly ministry here in Matthew, Luke, and John and his ministry to Israel from that to you, the body of Christ, in this dispensation. That's why this chapter in Scofield's booklet exhibits the essential problem with missing Pauline right division, is it will undermine the core of Christianity, which is the gospel. Like, how do you know what a true Christian is? You don't know for sure if you don't rightly divide Paul. If you don't get that right, if you don't get the gospel right, then you can preach Paul one day and the next day go, but you got to live it, right? This is an example of that wrongness. All these verses that we went through from Acts, Mark, Luke, and John are verses from Jesus' earthly ministry where he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He didn't come to Gentiles. He came to his own people, the covenant people of God, the nation of Israel. And he came to them with the stated purpose, Jesus' stated purpose, was to divide false and true Israel. Amen. Luke 12, 51. Jesus says, you're in Luke 12, look at verse 51. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, I tell you nay. Well, that goes against every Christmas card you've ever received, right? I did not come to give peace, Lord, Jesus says, but rather division. Now, Jesus will bring peace on earth in the future, in the kingdom. But this time, what he's doing for that kingdom is separating, dividing. He says in the next verse, five in one house divided against another, three against two, two against three, fathers divided against their sons. But why are they divided? They're divided because he's dividing those who have faith in Israel from those who are merely religious Israel. The true division here is not simply true believers and then fake believers. In Matthew, Luke, and John, there's Israel as a nation, as God's people. And Israel had the only religion that God ever established in history was given to Israel. A religion. Do, 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 do. Build a temple. Have holy days. Religion. Do these things. And then Jesus came to separate in Israel those who were simply doing the religion without faith and those who had faith who were in that religion. Well, how do you discern that? Well, Jesus came and said, I am the one who told you this. I'm the Son of God. And those that had faith in him would get in the kingdom promised to Israel. But those who are simply doing the religious precepts without receiving Jesus Christ would not get into the kingdom. Do you see the difference? So though Scofield's trying to separate this idea of true and false believers, he's doing it in Israel's ministry, Jesus' ministry to Israel, and thus gets it entirely wrong. Jesus is rightly dividing true and false Israel, not true and false believers in this dispensation of the church. He hadn't even died yet when he's saying these things. What is the gospel that saves you? Isn't it the cross of Christ dying for your sins? He hadn't died for anyone's sins yet. So how is he saying you'll know the true ones because they do works? What about the cross work of Christ? It's not being communicated yet. This is for Israel under their covenants. In Matthew 21, 43, once you realize that truth, that he's dividing true and false Israel based on their faith and their religious practice, you realize why Jesus, Matthew 21, 43, turns to the unbelieving religious people and says, I'm taking the kingdom from you and giving it to these apparently irreligious and yet faithful people because they believe in me. Remember that? I'm giving it to these tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes because they believe in me. And the religious go, well, they're nasty. And he goes, well, the religion was never going to get you in. Faith in me would get you in. Amen. Right. And so what Jesus came to do was rightly divide faith in Israel from religion in Israel under the law. Amen. And faith in any dispensation, okay, but particularly when Jesus came, faith requires submission to God. And when Jesus Christ came, faith requires submission to Jesus as Christ, as Lord, as Savior, as God. That's what faith required. And so when they rejected him as all those things, Lord Christ, Savior God, then they're just religious Israel.
Yeah.
Empty inside. That's what Jesus said, right? Whitewashed sepulchers. What's it mean to be empty inside? They don't have faith in Jesus. They're doing what the law said, but they're omitting the weightier matters of faith. That's what Jesus taught, Matthew 23, 23. And so they had faith requires submission to Jesus Christ. Religion, the religion of Israel, did not. Show me the law in Israel's old covenant that says you must believe Jesus Christ. Not there. But Jesus came saying, the law and the prophets spoke of me. Because, you know, there's no law. What do we know about the Old Testament law? It had sacrifices, bloodshed. It says there's one Lord thy God, and him alone shalt thou serve, and love him with all your heart, mind, and soul. Well, who's Jesus? The one Lord thy God. So you see, you have to believe that who he is in order to see that the law talks about him. So religion does not require that faith submission, but faith requires submission, thus entrance into the kingdom. Look at James 1:26. Knowing your dispensational context, however, when Jesus came to Israel, he was not teaching, just believe in me and don't worry about any of your works. He wasn't saying that at all. In Matthew 23, he says, you omitted the weightier matters of faith and you should have done both. You should have believed and done the works that you do. Okay. In Matthew 8, he healed someone who believed in him and then said, go do the works that Moses told you to do. And so when he teaches, you'll know them by their fruit. He was right. The fruit of faith that produces works. I told you to turn to James chapter 1. James, faith without works is dead, right? Look at James teach religion. James 1:26. If any man among you seem to be religious, kick him out, because we're a faith. We're not religion. You know. No, he says religious. And bridleth not his tongue, but deceives his own heart. This man's religion is vain. If he's religious, and yet he's not doing that thing which he's supposed to do, if he's not doing the commandments, not doing what is right, then his religion's vain. His works are vain. He says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. That's pure religion. It's interesting. If you think religion means salvation, then you know why people do these things. But that's not what religion means. Religion is the system in which God ordained for men's works to be acceptable to him. And thus, they receive God's blessings as a result, or its wages wrath. And these people in James 1, who have faith in Jesus Christ, as Lord Christ, Messiah, Savior, God, are told, instructed, to keep their religion pure. Believe in Jesus and do the good works that it requires by believing that he's the Lord. These people are in Israel's covenants. James 1:1 says they're the 12 tribes of Israel. This is new covenant religion. Faith in Jesus and doing those things, by the way, the Holy Spirit which caused them to do it. Look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. No one today is saved under the Jews' religion.
Amen.
No one's saved under any religion, but the Jews' religion was the only religion God ever endorsed. So there's no other religion, not even the Christian religion, that God endorsed. He created only one, and that was to the Jews. Galatians 1, verse 13. Paul says, ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion. Now, why does he speak of like that, like these other people's religion? Because it's not his anymore.
Amen.
Now, he's a Jew. Remember, he said the Jews' religion. How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it in the Jews' religion. They were doing works. They thought they were stopping blasphemers. Okay. And yet what they were really doing was against those who had faith in Christ. Verse 14, they profited in my Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal a son in me that I might preach among the heathen, right? God called him by his grace, dispensed grace to Paul. The grace Paul is preaching is not the religion he grew up with. Do you see the difference? When Jesus came to Israel, he says, that law you grew up with was speaking of me. But when Paul comes, what he's now preaching of Jesus Christ by grace through his cross work is not the Jews' religion. It's a different thing. It's a revelation of the mystery. It's a dispensation of the grace of God. It's a revelation of the gospel of salvation. It's salvation without your works toward God. It's the preaching of Christ's work for you. That's a different thing than religion. Religion says you do. Grace says Christ did. That's the difference. Okay. But I'm pointing this out because if we're going to separate true and false brethren, we need to know what makes one a brethren. In Israel, it was believing in Jesus as Christ and God and Messiah and keeping their religion accordingly. But for you, the gospel of the grace of God, look at Galatians 3:25, is not under the law. It's not a religious thing. You do not have a religious faith. James is teaching a religious faith, which was right for him at the time in Israel. Paul never teaches a religious faith. Galatians 3:25, before faith came, we were kept under the law, but shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under the religion, the law, schoolmaster. Paul teaches very clearly, we have no need for that religion anymore, because Christ did the work for us. And by the way, Scofield himself taught that 4 chapters ago in his booklet. But he's trying to make sense of the scripture, not rightly dividing. And that's a hard thing to do. Scofield's great irony in this chapter, after saying that the true believers endure to the end, and the true believers are faithful, and the true believers are saved because they're not the ones that don't produce the fruit, and they're not the ones that don't endure, they're not the ones that don't bear their cross. Okay? The irony is at the end of his chapter, he says it should be ever remembered that these principles are to guide us only in rightly dividing the word of God, but are never to be applied to living persons. And I thought, whoa, okay. So there's believers and professors in what Scofield thinks is the church, but he says, please don't apply this to living people. Why does he say that? Because imagine what would happen if I came to you and said, are you really bearing your cross? How much are you doing for Jesus? Let's check that out. Like, what kind of condemnation would that bring on everyone? And by the way, once I do that to you, you're doing that to me too. And suddenly we're back and forth going, well, you're not bearing your cross. You see how that happens? This is religious gone awry. So Scofield says, please don't apply this to living persons. Just read the Bible and you can see that he's talking about these hypocrites and the wheats and the tares. But don't turn to the guy next to you and go, huh? Right? That's what Scofield says. I think it's ironic. Ironic because, I mean, what use is it to you otherwise, right? And number two, it's ironic because what really is happening in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is talking about Israel.
Yes.
And first century Israel is not alive. They're dead. So the irony is he gets that right. Don't apply this to anyone living today. You are correct, Scofield. This is not talking about you at all today. This is talking about Israel in the first century. Jesus came to them. So he says something there, knowing what he was saying. What he intends to say is that the judgment of professors, the judgment of false believers, is not committed to us to perform, but reserved for the Son, which of course is true. We are not anyone's judge. We're not the one that can say, well, you're damned to hell. We can't do that because we're not the judge. Right? But for the sake of ministry towards other people, we ought to know what saves someone.
Yeah.
And how to know if I am saved. And how to know then if someone else is saved. Because I've had that question a multitude of times. How do I know if I am saved? Am I supposed to repeat back Matthew, Luke, and John? Well, have you bore your cross? Have you endured to the end? Have you sacrificed for Jesus? Have you not given up when something bad happens to you? I mean, is that the answer? No, that is a covenant answer given to Israel. How do you know that you're a Christian? This is really behind what this issue is all about. And it shows you the confusion that exists in Christianity who fail to rightly divide because they have the same confusion Scofield did. They see what Jesus said. They see what Paul said. And if they're adding them together, the conclusion must be, I'm saved by grace, but I've got to do some works, or else I'm not truly saved, which is a contradiction in terms. Popular Christian thought today agrees with Scofield about this, folks. Yeah. Don't judge your neighbor, but if you're not doing the good works, you're not getting in. Just don't be judgmental to someone else, because if you're judgmental, you're not getting in, right? And that's the work. In fact, that's the reason why many people forgive people today, because Jesus taught, if you don't forgive others, I will not forgive you from heaven, Matthew chapter 6. Wow. Well, I need to forgive you. Why? Because if I don't forgive you, I don't get forgiven. Do you see how that's kind of a selfish reason to forgive? Like, I'm forgiving you for my sake because I'm trying to be saved. So, forgiven so I can get in. Paul says, because of the grace of God that changes your heart, you should forgive others for Christ's sake.
Amen.
Because he forgave you already. And if he forgave you, that means he died for their sins too. So why aren't you forgiving them? Because you're a selfish fool, right? So see, it flips it around. Because grace changes your heart. But the law can't change your heart. The law just tells you what's good to do. Just say thank you. Not because you're really grateful, just because you have to say it. What you really want is someone to really be grateful and to say it with their heart. Amen. Meanwhile, Uncle Billy Graham, he said about the subject, professing faith in Jesus Christ is clearly not the same as possessing Christ. That's cute. Professing faith in Christ is not the same as possessing Christ, is what he said. Who is the source of faith? He says people, and this is a true thing, people can have religion but not know Christ. Well, amen to that. He says it's having Christ that counts. And he goes on with the same struggle Scofield does in saying it's true. Not everyone that practices religion is a believer. They're saved, right? So there's unsaved people in churches is what he's saying. But how do you know the difference, Billy Graham? He quotes the same thing Scofield does. Well, there's some people that bear fruits and some people faith produces works. And how do we know which works are enough? Which works are the ones? How do we know? There are true and false believers mingled in churches. This is the true thing about the subject here. In churches, and everyone agrees with this, even out of churches, in, among so-called nominal Christianity, there are true and false believers. Those who are truly saved, those who are not. There are, put it another way, there are unsaved people in churches. And I've taught that lesson before. There are churches, and many of them are unsaved in those churches. Not simply because I want them to be, not because of the name on the front of their church, but because of what they believe that's being taught from their church. I've heard of saved people in lots of different denominations, okay? Different religions that you would say that that church teaches wrong doctrine. I've heard of people who are saved who are sitting in them. But the teaching is wrong, and so many of the people that hear that teaching can't be saved from it. There are unsaved people in churches. In fact, you might argue a majority of unsaved people in many places in America are in churches. Right? Because there's quite a few people attending churches. Now, less so these days. Only about half of America will attend church this week, according to surveys. Even though 70% of Americans say they're Christian. And 90% celebrate Christmas. So, figure that math out. But some will seek God through religion. They think it's a natural thing. Religion is a system of works that we do to reach out to God and to please God. And so they realize that I need God in some way or I want something from God. And so they participate in a religion or try to figure out which religion is true that I can participate in a system to access God or please God or get something from God. People, some seek God through religion and never find him. This is a reality. They do religion and never find him. And then there's some people that know God and find God and learn the truth about God despite religion, that is outside of the system. Yeah. They may never go to church. They never do any good work, but they find the truth about God. You say, well, how do they do that? Well, it has to be through preaching. It has to be through teaching. It has to be reading the scripture. It has to be knowing the truth. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And you can hear the word of God not just on Sundays and Tuesdays here. You can hear the word of God from this book, from someone else, somewhere else, and believe that word of truth and be saved if you hear the gospel. Amen. And this is what makes what's happening today and the issue of true and false believers today different from what was happening in Matthew, Luke, and John. Yeah. Because today, men are saved by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the grace of God, the preaching of the cross. And the preaching of the cross was not something that was preached in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So it's different. Okay? He hadn't died yet. There are people who identify with God. Many people identify with God. Most of the world is religious. They believe in God. To the atheist despair. Yeah, it's like most of the world believes in God. And yet, there are people that the Bible says God identifies with. And those are saved people. Galatians 4 verse 9. And I say identifies with them. I don't mean that to think that, well, they're special people or something. Galatians 4 verse 9. It's that God knows them. When Jesus says, I never knew you, remember that? Galatians 4 verse 9. Paul says, but now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements of the law? You see what he said there? He catches himself. After you have known God. He says, really, that's not the issue, you knowing God. It's God knowing you. Amen. Or rather, are known of God. Because when you're saved, if you're truly saved, according to Paul's teachings, you believe the gospel of Christ. It's not your belief that did it. It's not that you did something. It's that God now knows you as being in his Son. He knows that when Christ died on the cross, you are in him and his death is now your death. Amen. I know you. You're in my Son, Jesus Christ. He died for you. He knows that when you believe the gospel. So it's not what you do, it's what Christ did that matters, and that's how God knows you. As an heir, you're an heir of God if you believe the gospel. You receive an inheritance from him. Why? Because you're in Christ. and thus you're an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ.
Amen.
Okay, because you're in Christ. So it's God knowing you. And that's a thing in the Bible. You can claim to know God all you want. If God doesn't know you, you're not saved. Well, how do I know if God knows me? I just told you, if you trust the gospel of your salvation, Ephesians 1 verse 13, you hear it, you trust it, you believe it, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He sends the Holy Spirit in you. He knows those whom the Holy Spirit dwells in. He knows you, right? You're a member of his body. You're baptized into Christ, 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13. You're a member of his body. That's what you're called. You don't think God knows his body members? He knows you because you're in Christ. He didn't know you in the sense of salvation before you were in Christ. So it's not that, oh, I know that guy. He's going to believe one day. No, you were an unbeliever. You heard the gospel. You believed it. And now you're put into the body of Christ. And now I know you because you're in my son.
Yes.
That's salvation.
Amen.
The problem that Schofield's pointing out and that Billy Graham points out, and many other Christians point out, is hypocrisy. It's the idea of religious people who say that we're supposed to do good works and they don't do good works, right? Which is hypocrites. They're hypocrisy. That's what that is. And people can spot this a mile away. Unbelievers can spot this.
Yeah.
When religions say, this is what we do, and then people don't do it, hypocrite, foul, your whole thing's bunk, right? Hypocrisy. The problem of hypocrisy, though it is a real thing still, if you say that I'm good and you're really not, the problem of hypocrisy for salvation is no longer a problem for you or for anyone. Hypocrisy is a religious problem. Hypocrisy is a problem when you proclaim a religion that I am doing something for God to get something. Now it's a problem when you say I'm good because I do, and then you don't do. But when you say I'm only saved not because of what I do, because of what Christ did. I'm a sinner. I'm a no good, rotty, ungodly sinner. Christ saved me by his grace. And someone says, hypocrite. What do you mean? The only hypocrisy would be me trying to do good for my salvation.
Yeah.
Right? Because God saves sinners today, not by their works.
Amen.
So hypocrisy is not an issue anymore for salvation. But that's what Jesus was teaching against. Religious people who didn't believe in him. All right. Today, you can only be God's people if you believe.
Amen.
You see the difference? Look at Romans 3, verse 20, 23. Romans 3, 23. See it here. Romans 3, 4, and 5 talk about the gospel of salvation in the book of Romans. And in these parts of Romans, he talks about how works is not the way you get justified before God. Romans 3, 23 says, for all have sinned. In fact, it starts in verse 21 where he says, righteousness of God without the law is manifested. You can get righteousness without the law now. Get that. The law is a religion, the Jews' religion. You can get righteous without the religion. Verse 23, for all have sinned that comes short of the glory of God. Everybody. Your pastor, your apostle, everybody. Paul, everybody. Verse 24, being justified freely. It's not because of their works, not because they claimed to do it, not because they worked so hard, not because they endured to the end, not because they bore their cross, not because they bore the fruit necessary to enter the kingdom. Freely is what it says. Freely by his grace. That's the work Christ did through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's salvation. How do I know a true and false believer today? What do they believe? That's how you know. What if they don't do good works they're supposed to do? Well, that's not what makes them a believer. That's what makes them a saved person. It might make them a bad servant of God, as we covered last week and the week before about service and salvation and rewards. It might mean they're not getting any rewards. It might mean they're walking in their flesh. It might mean that they're doing bad things. Salvation is not based on that.
Amen.
Romans chapter 4, verse 5. To him that works not, but believes on him, that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Hypocrite, people cry at Christians. Why am I a hypocrite? Because you caught me sinning. Because you say you're better than the rest of us. No, I don't. I'm an ungodly sinner that Christ died for me. Yeah, but you sinned, and that's a bad thing. Oh, you know too then, huh? So you're a sinner too. We're all sinners here. I believe on him who justifies ungodly me.
Yeah.
What do you justify yourself by? You think you're better than me now? You think I'm a no good sinner and you're better than me because at least you don't do that scandalous thing? You see the problem. The hypocrisy claim falls flat when God dispenses his grace in the world. Of course, it gains some foothold when Christians themselves think the gospel is something to do with their own works. then Christians create their own religion and subject themselves to the claims of hypocrisy. Right? Give that up, folks. People are wretches. If you're saved in the body of Christ, it's only because you first recognize your own wretchedness and your own ungodliness, your own sinfulness. And you need Christ to save you. So ungodly people, Romans 4. Look at Romans 5, verse 8. God commended his love toward us in that while we were faithful to what he told us to do, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. You can't claim, well, Christ died for me because I was a little better than someone else. Nope. Christ died for sinners while they were sinners. It's only the ungodly that can be justified by faith. That doesn't mean sin is a good thing. Doesn't mean you should try to keep doing it. It's not, you don't get saved because of sin. You get saved because of Christ, who died for sinners. So salvation today, by grace through faith, is reserved for the ungodly sinners. So that means saved or lost today, trying to discern the truly saved and the not truly saved today, is not based on religion or works, but faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, right? Amen. So how can I identify if I'm saved? Well, what do you think saves you? If any answer after that is I live a better life or do a good thing or avoid that thing, then you got the wrong gospel, folks. It's Christ and his finished work that saves you. If that's the testimony, then that's what salvation is. Schofield tries to apply the assurance of Paul's salvation. Someone is saved and they're in Christ and they're going to be saved to believers in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you can't do that. Because what you have now is an assurance of salvation. Israel and their new covenant would not get until Christ returns in their kingdom. That's why Jesus kept saying that. If you don't do the works or if you don't have the oil by the time I come back, then you're not getting in. So what's the deadline? Christ's return or your death, you know. There's a religious deadline there. How do you know? When do you know that you're saved? When you believe. The moment you believe. How do you know the moment you believe? You haven't done any good works yet. Because it's not about my works. All the works have been done. Well, you haven't done anything yet. It's not my works. It's his work. And that's all done. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. You see the difference? So how do you discern saved and lost today? It's based on the gospel of Christ. This is why much of practicing Christianity remains ignorant of salvation, folks. Is this issue that Schofield raises, that Schofield himself contributes to the confusion. Much of practicing Christianity, Christians who are trying to do something, right, are ignorant of salvation because they're in a religion, a Christian religion, and not trusting the cross, trusting his grace. One ministry did an informal survey on Instagram. It was a channel for believers, for Christians, right? Over 80% were evangelicals, I think, something like this. And they just asked them two basic questions. One was multiple choice, what do you think saves you? And they deliberately left out grace through faith. Right? And they had an other, okay? So they're trying to see whether the respondents would click other, right? Or they would click one of the other ones, all right? Only 16% clicked other. And less than that supplied grace through faith. Second question was, are you saved by grace through faith? 95% said, oh yeah, yep. So you go from 16% to 95%. That's an 80% difference between these people who are on an Instagram channel who say they're evangelical Christians, right? Who don't, when asked what saves you, say grace. They say something else. That's a question. What are these people? Are they saved or are they not? They're obviously not rejecting God or even Jesus. I mean, they're actively pursuing, at least on Instagram, religious things, Christian things, biblical things. But they remain ignorant or confused or at least unskilled in knowing that salvation is by their grace, right? Is by God's grace, not by their works. What does Paul say about this? In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, Paul says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. It's very clear in this dispensation. If you don't know the gospel, the grace of God that Paul preaches, the preaching of the cross, then you are not saved. Now, I would offer to you that everyone, every believer in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was ignorant of the preaching of the cross. So you see, you can't go back to Jesus' earthly ministry and teach the same thing Paul does. You can't do that. It doesn't work. Don't try to blend those things together. Keep them separate. You have to go after Christ's cross, then after Christ revealed the dispensation of grace to Paul to understand what's talking about you today. Amen. Okay. We live, if we're discerning saved and lost people based on their knowledge of the gospel of grace, we live in a non-Christian country, folks. You say 7 out of 10 people say they're Christians. Yep. But if you're looking at what they actually believe about salvation, they live in a non-Christian country. And that's the confusion. Many people say they're Christians, and they're not. Right? How do you know the difference? What we're really talking about, and something we need to be aware of, is false brethren, true brethren, and something that Paul calls ignorant brethren, right? We need to have discernment to know the difference between these people, between yourselves. That's what we're talking about. How do you know? How do you know that you're saved? The bottom line is God knows. I don't have to know that you're saved. You don't have to know that I'm saved. Only God has to know, because he's the one that has to know me to be saved, for me to be saved, right? That's what's important. But how can I have assurance of it? How can we minister to other people? We have the unique challenge in this dispensation of discerning false brethren from ignorant brethren. Yes. And there is a difference. All right, so I want to end today's lesson with just this simple categorization here. And some people aren't going to like that. You shouldn't categorize people at all. Only God does that. I know only God does it, but he gives us his word to help us understand, as Schofield raises and many other Christians, that there are true and falseness in Christianity. What most Christians will swallow wholeheartedly is this idea that there's the true believers are those that work harder than the rest. We get that on a flesh level. If you work harder at it, you're better. You're more real, right? And if you don't work hard at all, you're just kind of a flippy-floppy Christian, then you're not a real Christian. Maybe, you know, you're not saved. That has nothing to do with it. Real Christianity is, do you trust Christ's gospel? Trust what he did on the cross. That's what makes a true believer. And so let's first talk about unbelievers. Because what we're talking about here is really a category of unbeliever. A false brethren, a false Christian, is an unbeliever. As Bill Hybels said about many people in his church, they were pre-Christian. If you're pre-Christian, you're an unbeliever. You're not Christian, yes. Right? So there's, number one, professed unbelievers. These are people who just outright say, I am not Christian. They're atheists, Muslim, Buddhists, whatever they are. They say, they don't even pretend, I am not a Christian. And I don't mean this to say about their works at all either. I'm talking about what they say they believe. They can be the nicest neighbor, do more charity work than you do. If they say they're not a Christian and that's not what they believe in Jesus Christ or the gospel, then you should take them at their word. Yeah. And by the way, the reason why I'm going through these categories is only for your sake to minister to other people. Yeah. It's not to condemn them or to say you're going to hell and I know it. And it's nothing like that. It's so that you know how to minister towards them, because you ought not help people think that they're saved if they're not. And you ought to present the gospel to people who don't know it. And that means you got to know what the difference is. So if someone says they're not a Christian, take them at their word. And they are not a Christian, and minister to them, right, the gospel. Amen. I should also preface all these categories with this, is that no matter who these people are, we treat all people with the love and respect that you should treat other people as neighbors in this world who are sinners who need God's grace to save them. So there's no difference on that. We're simply talking about what you're communicating in truth to them. If they're not Christian, they need to know the gospel. They need to know why they need Jesus Christ. They need to know their sin. They need to know all those basic truths that get someone saved. Then there's false brethren. False brethren are also unbelievers. These are people that you can identify very clearly as false brethren because they say they're Christian, but they deny the gospel, right? Now, I mean clearly deny the gospel. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, what saves you? Oh, well, I go to church every week. No. Like, are you sure about that? Oh, yeah, I go to church every week. That's how I know I'm going to heaven. Yeah, that's wrong. It's like, you think you are, but you're not. And you don't have to say that to their face. It's just, now you know that they think they are and they're not. Now you got to communicate to them what really saves them. Yeah. That it's not their works, it's what Christ did, right? Yeah. These are only false brethren in the sense that they claim to be a brother and sister, but they're not by their own confession, okay? That's why they're false brethren. Then there's believers. These are people who are saved in Christ. Now, how do you know they're saved in Christ? Because all of these people will testify to the gospel. You ask them how you know they're saved, they'll say, well, Christ saved me by his work on the cross. He did the work, not me. You go, that's it. As far as you can know that they're saved. I mean, maybe they're lying to you. Yeah, you don't know, but that's the gospel. If they're trusting it in truth, then God saved them. And in believers, Paul calls certain of them ignorant believers, ignorant brethren. These are people who trust the gospel, but are ignorant of other truths. These people exist. You may know some of them. Okay, you've been there. I've been there. In fact, we're all there still to a degree at certain different doctrines. Okay, you trust the gospel, but you don't understand. I know what Christ did for me, and I trust that, but I really don't understand where Matthew 7 fits in. Like, what is this fruit bearing? You can't rightly divide for nothing. You know, it's like, I don't know what you're talking about, dispensational charts. I don't get it. You know, can you be saved and not know a dispensational chart? Answer, yes. Can you be saved and not know which end time position you hold? Yes. Can you be saved and not understand Calvinism? Yes. You can be saved and be ignorant of lots of things, but you can't be ignorant of what Christ did for you and think it's your works that save you.
Amen.
That's the gospel, right? Like I said, this is every new believer. Every new believer is right here. Every new believer, trust the gospel, they're saved by God, and I don't know, right? Sometimes you get people who know things in the Bible who were never saved, then learn the gospel, and they need to go back and relearn what they thought they knew. So they're ignorant a different way. They don't even know they're ignorant, and they're ignorant. Every baby Christian is here. Okay. Then there's the carnal brethren. Some people don't think these people exist. The reason why people don't think carnal brethren exist is because they think salvation is what you do. So be careful of people who say carnal brethren is a myth. They don't exist because if you're a Christian, you'll do the good works. That, you see what I just did there? Yeah. That's why they don't think they exist. But I know they exist, not just because I want them to, because I want to be one, but because Paul identifies them in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Yeah. This is a category Paul uses. He says, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. You're carnal. Why were they carnal? Because they were fighting over fleshly things and doing fleshly things and sinful things that they ought not to be doing, and therefore they weren't ready to hear and listen. They didn't want to hear and listen to any further growth in doctrine. But they were babies. Just feed me, pat me on the head, put me to bed, you know. Paul says, you're carnal. Can you be saved and be in that situation? The answer is yes. If you're trusting Christ's work on the cross because you're a sinner, you're an ungodly sinner, and you trust what Christ did, can you just cry the rest of your Christian life for other people to help you? Yeah, that actually describes a lot of Christianity. The Corinthian problem is a pretty big Christian problem, right? These are people who trust the gospel and to different degrees behave abhorrently, wickedly, right? They behave like someone who doesn't know anything about truth. Some of these people behave worse than the false brethren who are trying to work their way to heaven. Right? So remember those people, they don't know the gospel, but they're trying to do good. And they look at the carnal brethren saying, those people aren't getting in the kingdom. Well, do they know the gospel or don't they? Now, of course, those carnal unbelievers too. I mean, that's across the board. And by the way, we all are carnal every now and then. We can all be carnal in our flesh. This is why Paul struggles with himself, of his own carnality. Then there's the faithful brethren. I put these three different brethren here, but really they're all kind of together, aren't they? What makes you faithful? Colossians 1:2, Paul writes to the saints and the faithful brethren. He calls the Thessalonians faithful. These are people who trust the gospel, and not only trust the gospel, therefore they're saved, but they're doing what they ought to do in service to God. When God says, I've called you to do this and do that and the other thing, and they're not doing it for their salvation. They're doing it because God says that's what their ministry is to do. They're faithful to serve the Lord. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1 and 2, Paul says, count of us as ministers of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God, and it's required of a steward to be faithful. If God's entrusted us with the gospel of Christ, then we should be faithful to stand with it and communicate it. And these are faithful brethren. These people are doing work, but they're faithful because they're not doing the work to save themselves. If they were, they'd be a false brother, right? The line's real thin between faithful and false. What do you think the gospel is? It's not my works. Oh, so why are you doing those works? God wants us to. Okay. Talk to someone. Why are you doing these works? Well, if we don't enter in. You're a better person than me, but that's a false gospel. And that's someone who's not saved. So we have these categories that are very easy to see, I think. Unbelievers, you can talk to someone who says they're a believer, says they're a Christian, ask them what they believe. If they don't know the gospel, then they're a false believer. You need to minister the gospel to them. You can talk to people who are saved and don't know many doctrinal truths. You can educate them, edify them to doctrinal truth. The carnal brethren, you can exhort them to not live so carnally. I mean, sin is a bad thing. He died for your sins after all. But you have to start with the gospel, by the way. You see someone who's sinning, you don't start with their sin, you start with the gospel. Because Christ died for that sin. They have to affirm that. Then there's this group, I don't know what to call it. I put the heretics on here, but it's really just a group of people that we ought to be concerned about. Because you can't tell if they're saved or not. It's hard, right? Now, if they're just preaching a false gospel, you know that they're not saved. But there are people who say they know the gospel. You ask them, what's the gospel saving? So Christ's death on the cross for my sins, right? And then they go on to teach something or believe something that undermines what they just said. You met these people?
Oh, yeah.
Right? Now, sometimes we're quick to say, oh, you're lost, brother. You could say that because they just taught some damnable doctrine, but they also confess the gospel, and who knows? I mean, God does. I don't. How much are they trusting one or the other? I have no idea. I can illustrate that and say, well, if you're trusting that more than that, then you're likely unsaved. And I can't make that determination. I believe the cross of Christ. And I think if I don't work hard enough, I don't get in. I don't know. What I don't do is trust you to teach anyone else.
Amen.
Right? That's why I call them heretics. Heretics are people that I have to disagree with because you sound like you're teaching some truth, but then you're teaching error, which can corrupt the truth. And so, yeah, no. We're going to say no to that. By the way, heretics and heresy is a word that is uniquely profitable to use in a dispensation that deals with belief. You don't have heretics when it's your behavior. It's very clear. Did you do a good thing or do a bad thing? Simple. When it has to do with your belief, now suddenly you either have to align with truth or you're distorted from truth, right? And thus heretical, right? We all are a little bit of heretical when we're growing, right? When we're ignorant, brethren, if we hear the gospel, we're saved, we're ignorant about things, we get a little heretical, we say heretical things, and it's like, well, you need corrected. So how do you deal with the heretic? You try to correct them. You try to help them understand. You're not condemned forever as a heretic. You can believe the truth, you know. So you correct the errors. You try to get them in line so you're not contradicting your own testimony, right? Yeah, I think Christ did it. And I'm glad that I saw that vision and confessed my sins, too, because if I didn't do that, I wouldn't be going, well, I need to minister to this guy what the gospel is just to make sure that he knows it. Because what he's saying is a little different. We don't know if these people are saved or not, and you don't have to, but you should know how to minister to them. Look at Galatians 2:21. This is where you put these people. This is why Paul was scared of the Galatians, not the Corinthians. The Corinthians were carnal. Like, not good. You shouldn't be doing that. But he knew they knew God's grace. One way he knew it is because they were boasting in God's grace while they sinned. He's like, Christ did die for your sins. And it's obvious you're sinners. Yeah. That was the Corinthians. The Galatians were trying to do good, trying to keep a religion. And because they heard the gospel of the grace of God, and then were trying to keep a religion to get God's blessing, Paul goes, I don't know what you believe. I don't know what to think about you. Galatians 2:21. Look, this is why he says this. Galatians 2:21. He says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. He's trying to make it clear to the Galatians. You can't say, I trust in Christ and do the works of the law. Because Paul says, if you're doing the works of the law for righteousness, then Christ died in vain. So either you're with Christ or you're not. Make up your mind here. Right? You see what he's saying here? He's like talking to these people who he would call heretic, but he's trying to minister to them. He's like, it's not the works of the law. It's Christ. Now, if someone's outright teaching Christ's death doesn't save you, they're not only a false brethren, but also a heretic. You know, it's just, you know that outright. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 11. Paul says, you observe days and months and times and years. You observe these religious days. You keep the day as religious. He doesn't say here, I'm afraid of you because you have a calendar. He says, I'm afraid of you because you think this day, because of a day, is a holy day. And he says, I'm afraid of you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain. Now, why would Paul's labor be in vain? If they weren't saved, right? If he ministered the cross and they ended up not trusting the cross, then like, what's the point? Especially if he tried to minister to them as saved people. So, okay, you hear the gospel, and let's move on. And then he learns, oh, you didn't really get the gospel part. Yeah. So there's a lot of vain work I was doing there about Christian growth if you weren't a Christian, you know. A lot of churches are right there. They're trying to teach people how to walk and follow Christ, but these are unsaved people, so you can't really teach them that. Because they're not even saved yet. Galatians 5, verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Why does he say that? Because the Galatians are flirting with circumcision. He's going, why? Like, you sound like someone who doesn't know the gospel. Yeah. But I know you do because I preached it to you. And in chapter 1, you received it. But now you're listening to someone else. So I'm telling you, get it right. He's correcting them in Galatians. This is where you put 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2, where Paul says to the Corinthians when they question resurrection. Now, the rest of the book, they're sinning and stuff like that. But in chapter 15, is a theological issue about resurrection. And he says, this is the gospel that I preached unto you. which you received. Verse 2, by which also you are saved. You're saved by this gospel. Christ died for your sins. If you keep in memory that I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. You see what Paul says there? He's not saying they can lose their salvation if they stop believing. He's saying that if I preached this to you and it bounced off your forehead, then yeah, you were never saved. But if I preached this to you as I did and you received it as I thought you did, then, you know, you're saved by this doctrine of the resurrection. Right? What's the vanity thing there? It has to do with you don't know what people are saved or not because they're contradicting what they're saying they believe is the gospel. If they deny it outright, they're lost. You know that. If it's hid from them, they're lost. But if they state the truth and then state an error that undermines it, you're with the Galatians and the Corinthians trying to figure out whether they're saved. And how you minister to them is the gospel. You warn them about the importance of Christ. Okay. Heretics are ignorant of truth, but their heresy denies what makes them brethren in the first place. That's the problem. Why can't you call someone a heretic who doesn't know about right division? Because they can still be brothers in Christ. Yep. They're a heretic if what they're teaching denies them making a brethren. If you deny the Godhead, what Christ did, right, you can't be saved. So that's why that's heresy. Over and against, like, well, I disagree on when the rapture is. You can still be saved and disagree on that. It's not an issue. Right. That's between heresy and not heresy. This is why when someone writes to you and says, you know what, you're wrong about the Trinity. I'm going, I got a Galatian issue now. I don't know if this is a saved person. I have no idea. Because this is a salvation issue now. Right. They're saved, they hold the truth, but if they don't, God knows. He's the judge, and thank God that he is.
Amen.
If they're teachers in this category, folks, you have to avoid them. Because they're causing confusion. Which is why we exist. One reason is that I couldn't find a church in town that wasn't confusing about the gospel.
Yes.
That's a sad thing. So it's like, we need more clarity on this. Right? Could they be saved? God knows. They could be. Was Billy Graham saved? God knows. You say, well, how dare you say he may not be? He talked out of both sides of his mouth. He taught the gospel of grace so clearly one day. And so I'm very much confident that people heard the gospel. They could hear it from him. And be saved. And then he turns around and says, you got a personal relationship with God. You got to follow Jesus the rest of your life. You got to. And it's like, what is that? That's not the cross at all. So it depends which part of his message you heard.
Yes.
If you have friends in this category, you need to minister to them as Paul did. How did he minister to the Corinthians and the Galatians? By the way, most people are in this category. You don't know if they're saved or lost, especially in America, mm-hmm. where most people say they're Christian and you don't know. That's these people.
Yes.
Our ministry is to see all men saved and come to knowledge of the truth.
Yes.
And so we speak to them the truth in love so that they can either get clarity about the gospel or hear it for the first time. Either way, it's the same ministry trying to get people to stand fast in the liberty where Christ has made them free. Right? The grace of God. And a lot of people get saved. That's why salvation in America now is less of like a moment of conversion. Like, I was a Buddhist, but now I know Jesus is real. You know, it's not like that type of thing. Now it's like they thought they knew Jesus and even the gospel, but then they learn that what they were believing was a works-based religion.
Yes.
And they set that aside and go, I'm trusting Christ permanently. And that's not something that happens like that, or something people even say, go, yes! You know, they don't really do that. It's just kind of like, I see it more clearly now.
Yes.
And what you're seeing more clearly is what saves you. Right? You're seeing the gospel.
Amen.
And that's a good thing. So this is why the subject is important, to identify true and false brethren so that you know how to minister to them.
Amen.
Because we can only help people grow in the truth once they have the truth of salvation. All right. Any other comments or questions about that or Schofield or anything?
Yeah.